I must say, this contraption reminds me of like orthodontics. If any of you have experienced that, you know, it makes you feel like a conference speaker. And a couple of house cleaning chores before I begin. There was a certain president who's not particularly popular in the South who said in his second inaugural address, "With malice toward none, with charity for all." Those of you who shared a soccer field with me or who heard me vociferously rooting for our home team on the volleyball court, don't take it personally if I was rooting against you. It was nothing personal. I'm always in favor of the underdog, and it's for that reason that I hope you're kind toward me this morning. Second thing is, I need to make a correction. Now, most of you can ignore this totally, but those who were at my first workshop on hypocrisy, an astute young man came up to me afterwards and pointed out that I had left the impression, and perhaps said explicitly, that better not to make a profession at all than to make a hypocritical profession, and of course there's something to that, but he reminded me, and rightly so, that we owe the Lord a profession anyway, and we owe obedience anyway, so even if it's not from the heart, we certainly ought not to disobey God with the excuse, well, I'm not doing it sincerely, so therefore I shouldn't do it at all. So just wanted to correct that so there's no misunderstanding. Now, true confessions time, and those of you who have heard me speak before are so tired of this that it's not even funny, but I do get very nervous about topics like this, and I don't exactly know why. Preaching, for whatever reason, comes much easier to me. But speaking at these events, the Heritage Spring Retreat, very difficult. So if you'd be so kind, you know, somewhere through this presentation, I know some of you have been praying for me already because you know this, but in all sincerity, if you would just pray, that I would be helped to do this. Now, I may never get invited back here again because I'm going to disclose to you something that's quite secret. And I know Tom Van Rie is smiling now, but he's not going to be smiling in a couple of minutes because I have here secreted out notes from the camp committee's meeting held in the bowels of the Grand Rapids HRC Church in the dead of winter. You think they are plotting everything on the up and up? Well, here's the proof. When it came to speaker selection, they had their list. Dr. Murray, is he going to be able to? Kelderman, last-minute cancellation. Oh. And on and on it went, and they finally ended up with this slot that was open. You sure we can't get Pastor Nielsen? How about somebody from overseas? At the bottom of the notes, in barely legible writing, somebody says, "You mean we have to get that guy from Arkansas to speak again?" So, just wanted you to know how that all works. You're very kind. Which brings me to my next point. And this is really, you know, true. I have been told, and it's hard to ignore such comments, that, you know, people for whatever reason think I'm gifted at this. And so I get invited to open camps and close camps. When I went to write this topic, I look back. I've been doing this since 1995. Some of you maybe weren't even born then, I don't know. But I really don't have gifts for this. If you only knew that it's actually God using some of you and your prayers that, you know, I've got my stuff prepared and all, but partway through the topic, things come into my mind to say, on the fly, and it's happened time and time again, which is one of the reasons I'm so nervous, because you always think, okay, that happened before, but is it going to happen again? So if this is a total disaster and very underwhelming topic, you can blame me for that. All right, enough about that. I'd like you to turn in the Scriptures to the very first chapter of Scripture, something that you are very familiar with, I'm sure. Genesis 1, verse 1. Now, yes, this is a conference about the book of Daniel, and yes, we'll get there. But I was given, as it was called, the plum of the pie, the prize topic. Maybe it was out of compassion, but, you know, to get to talk about standing alone and Daniel and the different things, but to talk about the God of Daniel. I mean, when I realized that that was a topic I was assigned, I was so thrilled until I realized what a daunting task that is. How do you talk about the God of Daniel? So let's start here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, I'm going to skip down just a couple of verses. Just pick up with me at verse 14. Just a couple of verses down. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth," and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And then these words, "He made the stars also." I'm just going to pause there. Let's pray, and then we'll just talk about this a minute. Our Father in heaven, and our gracious God, we come to thee in this beautiful morning. And Lord, we want to worship thee. We want to worship thee in our prayers, in our singing. We want to worship thee in this topic. And even as we listen to it, that our hearts could go out to thee, that we might be lifted up as we contemplate the greatness of the living God, of thee, our Father. And Lord, as we consider the God of Daniel, help us to understand, to make the connections between the God of Daniel and the man who Daniel was. And Lord, make that final connection that the God of our life is the one who can make us just like him. Please help in delivering this last topic. And also later today, when we wrap things up together again in this place, send us on our way like the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way after hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ through Philip, that he went on his way rejoicing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we're going to talk about the God of Daniel, I'd like to start with a little story. When I was teaching high school in a Christian school, we went on a little class trip. How many of you have ever been to the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago? Raise your hand. Okay, good. we were up in Wisconsin, so it was a bit of a drive, but it was well worth it. The place is just a mammoth institution with all kinds of interesting displays and things like that. And, you know, simple-minded me, one of the things that so fascinated me was this little video. You know how they have these little video stations all over the place and you can push a button and the video appears? Well, of all things, and you're going to think, boy, you know, this man's idea of a good time is pretty lame, but, you know, you push this button and it's an illustration of the powers of 10. Now, I found that entertaining. So that tells you a little bit about my personal life. How many of you have ever seen something like that? Oh, that ruins it. Well, anyway, for the rest of you who didn't, let me explain how that works. In this particular video, some clever, scientist started with a picnic blanket and a couple having a picnic lunch right beside in a little grassy area of the Museum of Science and Industry. And the whole point was the blanket was roughly a meter square, power of one, or something like that. So then what they did is they zoomed out. You know, you kind of get the idea, right? They zoom out, and now you see like a city block or whatever, power of two. And then you go on. And the whole point is like the enormity of the difference in the powers of 10. Well, by the time you're getting to 10, 11, and 12, you're talking about like the end of the galaxy and then into the next galaxy. And with the very next step, you're way out there, right? It's pretty awesome. Now, I wasn't paying much attention to the power of 10 thing. I was just looking at the view. It was pretty amazing. And then what they do, which is equally clever, if not more so, they start to zoom in. So you're out there in the middle of you don't know where, because you have no bearings at all. Just galaxies all over the place. You don't know where yours is. And all of a sudden, the Milky Way appears, and then the next power of 10, there's the sun, next power, you get the idea. And then you're back at the blanket. Well, when I thought about this topic, the God of Daniel, I thought about that video, strange connection. But in order to really get a sense at all of why this man was the man he is, the man he was, obviously it was because of the God he served. But to consider the God of Daniel, we've got to do the power of 10 thing. Babylon was the picnic blanket. The stuff that was going on in the court, you know, the machinations behind the scenes, the plots against Daniel, the lion's den, it's kind of like that couple on the picnic blanket. That was the stuff that was happening at the ground level. But to understand the real story behind the story, you've got to go out. You've got to take the big picture. You've got to find the God out there who made this all happen, who made this man who he is. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to start with the big picture, and then I think we'll better be able to put into perspective what the other men have been saying up here all week. So in a certain sense, I could have wished that we could start with this so that the rest of the picture is set in the context. Now, granted, many of my colleagues who spoke up here referenced the Lord over and over again. But what I want to do, and it's of course a very daunting task, is to try to leave you this morning with a sense of awe, with a sense of wonder, with a sense of, okay, I get now a little bit better why the book of Daniel works the way it does, but I'm hoping for more, I'm praying for more, that you would walk out of here saying, I want that God. I love that God. And some of you are there already, by the grace of God. That's okay. We can still walk out of here with a sense of absolute wonder and awe. And that's what we're going to aim for. Now, how to go about that? That's the difficulty. First of all, if I were to ask you, and by the way, those of you who have had workshops with me know that I love interactive workshops. So I also love interactive topics. So I'm going to call on you, and I hope you're forthcoming, even though the overwhelming embarrassment of saying something ridiculous in front of all your peers might be very daunting. If I would say to you, tell me what the attributes of God mean. So what do we mean by attribute? What would you say? Some brave heart who wants to ascribe to greatness should answer this. What's the attribute of it? Yes? God's character traits. Now that would be the answer I would expect most people to give. And it's a very good answer. But it's not exactly what we're looking for. Thank you. This young man said, what God is. Now, this is probably, you're probably thinking, difference without a distinction, or a distinction without a difference, but there is a big difference. For example, let's just imagine for a moment, I know it's a stretch of the imagination, let's just imagine that you thought I was kind. And you say, that pastor is an awfully kind fellow. You know very well, just by being on the volleyball court, that I'm not kind all the time. In fact, if you were on the volleyball court and the soccer field, you probably wonder if I'm kind any time. But I actually am sometimes. So if you think about somebody and you think of a friend of yours and he's loving, she's generous, we all know that that's like most of the time, or that's kind of a leading feature, but you know very well the person isn't kindness itself. The beauty about the attributes of God is his attributes. And I don't know if you ever thought deeply about that. When we have confession of faith class in our congregation, we always start, not with doctrine, but with the attributes of God. Why? Because, quite frankly, in my mind, doctrine doesn't much matter if you don't know who it's about and if you have no motivation to serve this God. So it's kind of pointless to be talking about the inerrancy of Scripture and about baptism and about the sacraments if it's detached from God. So we always start out with the attributes of God. So, of course, I can't do all of them in the span of 10, 15 minutes. That would be a great disservice to you, but a great dishonor to God. So I'm going to take just a few of perhaps the more impressive attributes up front, talk about them just for a second. And I think as we do that, I'm hoping and I'm praying that you will walk away and say, okay, now I'm starting to get this. Remember the rope up here? Who can forget the rope, right? Visual aids, so wonderful. I'm so technologically advanced. You see two very blue blank screens up here. Sorry about that. But for me, when I sit in a presentation, it could be just because I'm visually challenged. When I see wonderful PowerPoint things, I end up reading them and looking at the illustrations and the beautiful pictures. Meanwhile, the speaker's going and I've missed about six lines of what he said. So I keep it very simple, kind of on purpose and kind of because I don't know how to do anything else. You remember the rope, right? Now, the rope really made a point, and Mr. Dibbitt actually enlarged on that point at the campfire, right, to say we don't even know how big the taped part's going to be. Well, one of God's attributes is eternal. God is eternal. Now, don't even bother with your outline because this part isn't on there. This came after. God is eternal. What's that mean? That means a rope that has no beginning. There's no tape part. There's no end on this end. There's no end on that end. And what's really mind-boggling is we are creatures of time. We started at a certain point. We live a certain point. Every single moment of our lives, there's a past. There's a present, which is a little sliver, which is right now. And in the next second, it's past. And then we have what we call the future, which is sort of nebulous, but it's out there, but that too. You know, there's an end of our life here on earth, and then there's eternity to follow. So if we were doing geometry, we are a ray. If you remember way back when, a ray has a dot at this end and an arrow going that way, or maybe going this way, but only one direction. That's us. We had a definite beginning, and then we are going to be existing for eternity. God is a line. God has no beginning point, no ending point. And what's really amazing is we're creatures of time. So we exist thinking always in terms of time. Did you hear in one of the scripture readings, I think it was at lunch or breakfast the other day, when Moses asked God, who do I tell the people of Israel sent me? What did God say? I am. You ever think about that? I am is timeless. And what's really amazing is for God, there is no past. For God, there is no future. Everything is an eternal now. So the stuff that's going to happen 20 years from now in your life that you have no clue what it's going to be, he's already there. We had a really neat sign in the consistory room door of the building we were renting in New Jersey when we were there first. And it said, don't worry about tomorrow. God is there already. God is eternal. So that's one thing. But then God is omniscient. Now, we probably all know some brainy people. You know, some people, you know, it's just so aggravating. These are the people who study like 1 hour, ace the test, have a great time. You're sitting there laboring and working and striving, and it's like C and B minus and stuff like that, right? But we thank God for people who are smart like that. If you think about it, our whole life, this really struck me when I was in pharmacy school. It's like, okay, I want to be a pharmacist, right? And you look at the PDR. You know what a PDR is? How many know what a PDR is? A PDR is the physician's desk reference. It's like the book that contains every medication that's out there. Well, they come out with a new one every year. And so as a pharmacist, you're thinking, okay, how in the world can I ever keep up with this stuff? So what you find out about your third year in pharmacy school is you don't learn all there is to know. You learn how to be able to find out what you need to know when you need to know it. So even the smartest people among us, if we put our nose to the grindstone 24/7, 365, well, you're not supposed to do it on Sunday, but if you did it like constantly, do you realize, we all realize what a teeny little slice of what there is to know we could possibly know. So even the smartest people, right? You've heard the quote over and over again. The more I know, finish the quote. The more you realize how little you know, right? God knows everything. God knows everything. Now, when we think of God's omniscience, and I'll start right here, I think it's Psalm 72. Isn't that the one that says, you know, if I were to go in heaven, thou art there, the depths of the sea, thou art there. Is that, maybe I got my numbers wrong. But anyway, there is that psalm. And I remember when I was first a Christian, I wasn't very assured as a Christian, not that I always am now. But I remember reading that psalm being terrified, absolutely terrified. Because what I was picking up from that psalm is, I can't hide a thing. He's always there, and he knows everything about me, and that is a very frightening thought. And I'm very thankful none of you are omniscient, because if you knew everything about me, you'd be heading for the exits. I don't like what I know about me, but I know this, God knows a lot more about me than I know about me, and he knows a lot more about you than you would ever realize, and he knows about everything. And that's kind of a stunning thought. He knows stuff that isn't revealed in nature. He knows things that's not revealed in the Word. And that's why eternity is not going to be boring. You know, that's a temptation that I sometimes have. Maybe you have too. You know, you read a little bit in the book of Revelation what glory is going to be like, and you think, you know, I like being in church. I love worshiping God, but like an endless church service, it's kind of a temptation that maybe, you know, after a while it's going to get old. Believe me. Well, don't believe me. Believe him, it's not going to get old. And that's because there's so much to God, we just learn little teeny packages and parcels about what he's like. But he is just, which brings me to my next attribute, he's infinite. Now, this is a favorite attribute because it's so hard to define. But what would you say in geometric terms, or pick any field of learning that you want, what does infinite mean? Those of you who are taking calculus, the mathematics that I never understood, but engineers tell me is vital to something. What's infinite mean? Yes? No ending. Can we expand on that a little bit? Yeah. Okay, that's kind of like no ending. Sorry? I couldn't hear. Without bounds. I like that one, right? That's kind of the same thing, but now we're 3, 4, 6 dimensional, right? Without bounds means we're going in every direction. The infinitude of God. That means take any attribute you want. God is love. There is no limit to the love of God. Now, when you get around to God is mercy, you think that's good news for people who don't have very high opinions of themselves? Who consider themselves pretty awful sinners, his mercy is infinite. You can never exceed it. I remember Edward Donnelly one time preaching in a church in New Jersey near to where we lived, and I must confess I was really out of sorts spiritually, and I, you know, to my shame, I really didn't even want to go to church. You know, I had already preached twice, and you know, and the family, my wife said, look, Ed Donnelly's preaching, why don't we just go, bring the whole family? I'm like, okay, you know, hypocrisy workshop, So I put on the, you know, this is what we're supposed to do, face, but in my heart, I really wasn't with it. So I'm sitting there listening, and he's a very gifted preacher. We should really be praying for him because he has some health issues that have prevented him from actually speaking. Very blessed man. Anyway, I don't remember a lot about the sermon that night, but I do remember this. He said, there's times when you come to the Lord for the thousandth time and you're confessing your sins and you're fully expecting God to say, I've heard all that already. He paused and then he said, God never says that. Infinite mercy. Infinite love. Infinite knowledge. Infinite kindness. I mean, and I don't want to run ahead of myself, but let's just say, let's go back to your friend. Let's just say you have a friend who's really kind, maybe really generous too, really understanding, really patient, right? You think that's the kind of a person you like to hang out with? I would think so, right? I mean, there's something attractive about all that. And we would kind of like to be that way, if possible. Now think about God. He isn't just loving once in a while. He is love, and he's infinite love, and he's infinitely kind. And one of the amazing attributes of God is he's good. He's goodness. We define what is truly good by him, who he is. You would think, that knowing that God is all this, and so much more, who wouldn't want to be around him? That's how dumb we are since the fall. That a God who is infinite everything, even his holiness, as threatening as that may feel because we're sinners, would you really want to serve a God who's not holy? Who kind of plays favorites? Who once in a while, I'll let that pass, changes the rules in the middle of the game? I don't think so. Be a scary place if God was like that, wouldn't it? We think of tyrants who just say stuff and command stuff and you don't know where they're going and they have all this, all this power. What's the name of the attribute that says God is almighty? What's the fancy word for that? Omnipotent. The people in North Korea, you may or may not know, are really in deep trouble, especially Christians. Kim Jong-il, like his father, like the son who's about to take his place. I want to be charitable, but I think they're absolutely certifiably nuts. They're madmen. But the problem is you have somebody running a country with nuclear weapons, with a massive army that he basically uses on his own people. That's a lot of power in the hands of a lunatic, and a sadistic one at that. It's no fun being a Christian in North Korea. Imagine for a moment an omnipotent God who has literally all power. All power. There is nothing, there's nobody who can match his power. Could you imagine? Now, please don't talk during the topic, thank you. Not very polite. If you were here, you'd want the same courtesy. Could you imagine a God of all might who isn't good? We'd be running for the nearest cave. We wouldn't have a moment's peace. It would be awful. Or could you imagine a God who's almighty like that, but who's capricious? Sometimes he uses it for good, but sometimes not, and you never know where you stand. And by the way, there is a false God like that. Do you know his name? Come on, Allah. Allah. The Muslims say he's almighty, but he could damn you today and save you tomorrow and damn you the next day, and it really doesn't matter what you do about it, because he's so sovereign that he can just do anything. Well, no, thank you. That's not a God I'm interested in. But now imagine this. You're a saved person. A God who controls everything in the universe Remember the big picture, power of 10, go out as far as you want. You know, the thousands and billions of galaxies and all that. And he's controlling every atom of every one of them, every event that happens in our lives. He controls everyone around us, and yet never culpable, never responsible for sin. Amazing. Imagine that God for you. We sang the other day, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Think about that. A God who said, and that's why I emphasize that one line, I just love that, in the creation story, he's talking about the sun, the moon, rule the day, rule the night, and the stars also, like an afterthought. Ding! All those billions of stars, galaxies, who knows what's all out there. He just said it, and it was there. That God, knowing everything about you, a God of 100% infinite love and goodness for you. That kind of makes fear a little bit silly. It's very real. I'm not downplaying fear. But isn't it kind of silly? We call it unbelief. And there's a reason for that. The only reason we get that way is because we forget who he is. But now, let's turn that coin on its other side. Imagine a God who knows everything about you, who is all-powerful, and he's against you. I'm going to guess that the chummy friends that you take comfort in, and those relationships you're trying to sink yourself into for refuge and for self-gratification or whatever, that's going to look pretty thin. Well, you have to face this, God, and you don't have to wait till you die to do that. Sometimes he faces you sooner through all kinds of ways. That is truly frightening, and it ought to be. Psalm 2. The kings of the earth rise up. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. You could picture it, right? The heads of China, the heads of Russia, the head of the United States, Canada, they all make a pact together. We're going to wipe out the Christians. That's it. We've had enough. And really, Scripture speaks about that, doesn't it? Antichrist. At the end, it's going to be tough sledding for Christians, right? No buying or selling without the mark of the beast, all that stuff. Now, Psalm 2. They all get together against the Lord and against his anointing. We're going to cast off his cords. He that sitteth in the heavens shall what? Laugh. Now, not to take anything away from Gianna Jensen's presentation, as far as God having a sense of humor, there are some pretty sobering passages in Scripture that talk about God laughing. And it's not the kind of laughing we're thinking about. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. He shall dash them in pieces and break them like a potter's vessel. Funny? Not funny. What must that be to face that God with all that might, backed by justice and holiness? And you'll know when you face him, you're as guilty as all get out. No matter how high an opinion you have of yourself now, you just know when you stare him in the face, everything's going to be there. So the fact that we need Christ, there's just no question about it. There's nobody sitting here, myself included, who we don't even imagine that we're going to get by, right? One last attribute, there's so many more, but you have to pick the wisdom of God. Let's go back to the madman who has all power and maybe is sometimes even good. But what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Somebody help me here. Yes. Great. What he said is, knowledge is just knowing stuff. So, you know, maybe some of you do really well on tests and whatever, and you know how to give the right answers, but those word problems. You know, you have to take what you know and actually apply it to stuff. And that gets a bit tricky, right? how to apply this. And then when you're out of school and it's real life and the situations have all kinds of variables and you're dealing with people who are unpredictable, it really gets kind of complicated. So wisdom is being able to take what you know and being able to apply it in wise ways, in good ways, in appropriate ways, right? Now, did you ever think about this? God is wisdom. What does that mean? That means not only does God know everything, but God applies everything he knows, not just in wise ways, he applies it in the very best way it could ever be. Now, that's really hard for us to grasp. We look at events like the Holocaust. We look at events like the persecution of Christians. It's like, how can that be true? And yet it is. Now, take that down to the personal level. That means if you're sitting here trusting in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, every single thing that happens to you at all times isn't just for your good, it's the very best possible timing, the very best possible thing, the very best possible way for you at that moment. Now, I know it doesn't look that way, it doesn't feel that way. We wrestle with these things. How can this be? Lord, what are you doing? It's difficult, but that's because we're not God. And we don't have to know what he's up to, but just knowing this, that the omnipotent God who controls everything and this God of infinite wisdom who always does the very best in every possible situation, and he's doing it moment by moment, incident by incident. So even the worst times you've ever had, with the very best thing you needed at that particular moment. Arkansas folks, just forgive me for telling this story again. I was counseling a couple one time, very difficult situation. The husband and the wife, both professing Christians, not on the same page at a number of things, including theological things. And I remember at one time, it just came in my mind, I said to that lady, you are married to the greatest man possible. And you could imagine, you know, we've been doing this for years, right? Counseling, she's looking at me with this look like, Pastor, I think you need a rest, right? You know how we've struggled. You know what this guy is like. How can you say that? And then I just unpacked for her what I just said to you. She's a believer. No matter how we don't understand what's going on, she had to finally admit, and it was actually liberating for her, that this man with all his sins, character flaws, idiosyncrasies, the whole nine yards, that for her, at that stage of her life, in that particular moment, he is exactly what she needed to be sanctified, to be made Christ-like. Had to be. Otherwise, God's not all wisdom. Because there must have been a better way to achieve that end. There must have been a better guy. So if you ever get married, and things are tough, don't sit there and think to yourself, if I only married Susie instead. If you're a believer, that can't be. Even if you get married and you weren't using godly principles, and you went against godly advice, and you made a total mess of it, and you're totally guilty for doing an awful job of not using God's way, if you're a believer, at some point later, you can say with 100% confidence, this person is the one. And the only reason we can say that is because God is wisdom. And he promises, you know, we sing that little children's song, all things work together for good, right? Sounds really cute, but it's really true. Well, I trust at this point, And we could just go on and on. And I almost wish we just did. You know, forget about the whole book of Daniel, because I think you're getting the picture, right? We look at this man. I remember reading the book of Daniel, and it's like, nothing wrong with this man. You know, Moses, he drags his feet when he's called. You know, Jacob, he has his faults. David, you know, the things he did. Solomon, the end of his life. So we kind of take comfort. Or we look at these people and say, well, they were sinners too, so there's at least a little hope for me, right? You look at Daniel. We feel when we read the book of Daniel like those men who tried to get him in trouble. They searched and searched and searched. They couldn't find anything wrong with his work. We're going to have to come up with something about his God, because there's nothing wrong with this guy. And you read the book of Daniel, and it can be so discouraging. It's like, what's wrong with him? Was he just like sailing along? The Apostle Paul's like that too, right? If it wasn't for Romans 7, the latter part of Romans 7, we think the guy was perfect. He goes here, he endures beating, shipwreck, everything else. It's like a superhero, right? There's a reason for this. There's a reason why, and you know, you had to come out of your seats, men, and say greatness, right? I'll tell you what. You may as well sit in your seat if you're not willing to get out of your seat and say in the very next breath, God is great. Because you aren't going to amount to anything. You're not going to be a man. You're not going to be great. You're going to be a weasel without the God of Daniel. You are. Because all that you have is you. And for me, that's one of the most discouraging thoughts in the world. If I have just me to work with, wow, that's pathetic. I hope you feel that way too. But the good news is, God uses pathetic people to do unbelievable things. It's one of the most comforting passages, the one in Corinthians. Not many wise, not many noble are called, but God uses the weak things, the base things, the things that are not. Well, we fit. That's us. So, okay, maybe you're talented, maybe you're gifted, maybe you're smart, successful, whatever. Don't get carried away with yourself. It's so easy to do that. I do that all the time. We think we're somebody because God gave us a boatload of gifts. They're gifts. And if we detach the gifts from the God I was just trying to describe to you, you realize that we're left with a pile of nothing, right? So now let's take what we've just learned about God. And I'm sure you've heard all of that before, but maybe just not quite packaged that way. Look at your outline now, and we won't take all day on this, because we don't have to. We have been hearing in this past week, and I think by now you kind of get the layout of the book of Daniel, you know, how the chapters run, the first six or so, basically historical, and then the prophetic part start, you know, deep waters. And I really appreciate the way Mr. Divitt brought us through that, hitting the highlights and the point. So you'll notice that I say here there's a pattern in the book of Daniel. And it's not unique to the book of Daniel, but it's there. And as I'm going to say later in this topic, it's the same pattern that we find throughout Scripture, and it's the same pattern that we find in our own lives as Christians. So what's the pattern? A, God providentially, notice the word, orchestrates difficult situations. Difficult situations just don't happen. I've got my wife and I've got a Pentecostal couple friend. They're a little bit older than we are. We have dinner together sometimes. Yes, I do step foot in the houses of Pentecostals sometimes. And this poor man, and I really mean this, I love the man. I believe he's a godly man, but he is so obsessed with the special gifts of the Spirit and healing and tongues. And it's like you can't hardly have a conversation. And somehow, some way, it gets on that topic until you finally have to say, we can't discuss this anymore. Now, so for him, in his worldview as a Christian, God doesn't orchestrate bad things. The devil does that. God does good things. Well, if you think about that, you know anything about philosophy, that kind of sounds like the demiurge or the demagogue. You know, the idea that there's this good God and then there's a bad God. And some people even went so far as to say, well, the Old Testament God, he's the God of thunder and war and slicing people in pieces of the God in the New Testament. Well, that's another story. Of course, we don't even think in those blasphemous terms, right? But for some Christians, that's very real. If something bad happens, devil, and you don't have enough faith, and oh, that's bondage. It is so liberating to know that God orchestrates bad things. He's never morally responsible for evil, but he uses evil too as a tool in his hands to achieve good. So let's just tick off some of the things, some of the situations that Daniel faced that were orchestrated by God that were very challenging. Go ahead. You don't have to have them in order. What situations did he face that were particularly challenging? Go.
Lion's den.
Lion's den. Now, it didn't start with a lion's den. Where did it start? Okay, the law against prayer, right? No petitions. That's good. Now, another one? Raise your hand, because otherwise it gets confusing. Yes? Right off the bat, right? They're no sooner in the kingdom. Here's the food offered to idols. You know, if you look at Romans 8, right? Is it Romans 8? 1 Corinthians 8, food offered to idols situation. Daniel's there. No go. Why? Well, we'll see in a minute. Another one? The fiery furnace. How did that start? What didn't they do to get them in a fiery furnace? They wouldn't bow down to the idol, the plain of Dura, right? So, food offered to idols, the creators slay the wise men if they couldn't tell the dream, worship the image of gold or face the fiery furnace, tell the king. Here's one. Remember the king's dream about the tree, right? Getting cut down, the stump is left and all that. And you know what that was about, right? He was going to lose his sanity for a while, driven out of the seat of things. Could you imagine being Daniel? And the king is saying, okay, so what's the dream mean? And you know what it means. And it even says that he was astonished for a while. He didn't want to tell the king. And what's amazing is, and we're going to look at this just a little bit in just a little while, he had to face the king and tell him, you're out of here. Now, mind you, this isn't a Christian king. And kings in those days, they just had a say and you were done. Right? And there Daniel's describing to him in excruciating detail how he's going to lose his mind, be driven from men, and lose the throne. That's not exactly the kind of news a king like that wants to hear. And yet, do you notice by that time in the book, the king doesn't complain and question and deny? That's interesting. And Daniel even says to him, my advice to you, break off your sins. In other words, repent. Imagine telling somebody like that. There's a reason why he could get away with that. We'll talk about that last. So then Belshazzar, right? When he comes along, what was the deal there? What was he doing that was really not good? Yeah. Exactly. He had this feast, right? Drunkenness, the whole nine yards. What aggravated it? It wasn't just a feast, yes? Yeah. He's using the vessels from the temple, right? Basically, a thumb in God's eyes, right? I'll show you. I'll have my drunken feast, which I know you don't like, and I'm going to have it using your vessels. And I don't care what happened to my dad, Nebuchadnezzar, or perhaps it was his grandfather. And Daniel even says to him, right, when he calls him on the carpet, when they're writing on the wall, he says, you knew what happened to your father, and you didn't humble yourself. Could you imagine the guts? You know, we think of the bowing down to the idol. How many of you, right, when you have to face telling your friends something you know they don't want to hear, but it's for their good? That's not easy. That's not easy. And here's somebody who could really do him in. Think of your employer. Think of your professor who could flunk you right out of school for challenging him about his snide remarks about your beliefs. Right? These are tough situations. Well, that was part of it. And we can go on and on. The lion's den thing. Here's another one. You know, there was on one of the PowerPoint presentations the list of people under whom he served. How many countries do you think would conquer their enemy and make the second in command in the enemy country in charge of yours? Not too many times that will happen. And yet we find he tells Belshazzar, tonight you're going to be off the throne, the Medes and Persians come in, and the next thing you know, He's like second in command under Darius. How in the world does that happen? You think that's challenging? All of a sudden you're now serving with all your heart the guy who just took out the guy you were just serving with all your heart, and serving with faithfulness and serving with compassion, the same exact compassion you did for the guy before. And he wasn't two-faced and he wasn't a hypocrite. He was sincere about all that. And then, once you get to the dreams, right, future prophecies about wars and about all kinds of commotions, and then, to top it all off, Daniel chapter 9, one extended confession of guilt. And it isn't like Daniel saying, you know, the people of Israel really screwed up and I only am alone left to serve thee, like Elijah in the wilderness. No. It's we and our fathers and we and our fathers and we and our fathers. Daniel was right there. So we know he wasn't a perfect man. You just read through Daniel 9 and you'll see one heartfelt confession after another. He felt himself to be a part of this mess. And he cried out to God in the midst of it. So God providentially orchestrates difficult situations. But God's people, in the midst of those, and this is what separates the men from the boys, so to speak, spiritually. God's people respond by the grace of God in faith. And they do it in three ways. So I don't know how much your outline says. Number one, an open acknowledgement of God. In other words, Daniel doesn't just give the solution. He doesn't just give the right answer. He doesn't just give the wise way out of a situation for these kings. He explicitly and repeatedly points them to God. So, when the king says, oh, I heard you can give interpretations of dreams, and you're pretty gifted at this, and in you is a spirit of the gods, Daniel kind of brushes that off like lint. And he says, no, there's a God in heaven who reveals his secrets. And you find that same pattern throughout the whole book. People keep, you know, Belshazzar, that's a cute story, right? Belshazzar, that wicked king with the cups and all that stuff. And Daniel basically tells him off, here's what's going to happen. And so you could picture the king, okay, give him his gold chain that I promised. And then Daniel's famous line, let your gifts be to yourself and your rewards to another. Hear this. At that point in his life, he's like, I don't need that stuff. You can keep your gifts. Right? I've got something better. So in each case, Daniel doesn't just stand there as a gifted person. He doesn't just stand there as the savior of the hour. He doesn't put himself front and center. He's continually ascribing everything to God. And he's not just doing that in a sense of false humility. He is pointing these kings to the only solution. And he's saying, this is the one who's running everything. And isn't it fascinating that, like, at the end of that chapter, it talks about the king losing his mind and it's given back to him, he's putting back on the throne. What a beautiful attestation he writes to all his people about the God of Daniel. Now I know, he says, he is the living God. He is the God of gods. So Daniel succeeded in getting these ungodly tyrants to openly acknowledge God. You know, you always get the question, well, were they really saved? That's not the point. It's not about whether they were really saved. It's about God being glorified in an ungodly place. And that should be ringing bells in your mind. Mr. Beakey's presentation. Glorifying God in ungodly places. Gatekeepers. And let me expand on his topic. You don't have to be a gatekeeper. You can be a carpenter. You can be a housewife. You can be a librarian. You can be a teacher. You can be whatever you are. You can be unemployed. Pointing to God in ungodly places. That's the whole point of our lives. The whole point of our lives. And that's what the people of God have done. That's what Daniel and his friends did throughout. Remember the time? Burning fiery furnace. It almost seems like those friends of his were disrespectful to the king. Right? I mean, he's saying, he even gave him a second chance, which is like unheard of for Nebuchadnezzar, right? They didn't bow down the first time. People told on them. They're standing before the king. Look, when you hear the sound of the cornet, psaltery, sackbut, dulcimer, and you fall down, well. It's like, look, I don't want to lose you. Here's a second chance. Maybe you didn't understand. Whatever. Just do it. Their answer, we don't have to be careful about this. Our God will rescue us. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your gods. That's when Nebuchadnezzar turned all kinds of colors, cranked up the furnace. Get these men out of here. Who appears in the furnace with him? Sorry? An angel, maybe, but what did Nebuchadnezzar say? The Son of God was there. We're not told exactly who that was. But it wouldn't be totally out of the realm of possibility that the Son of God was there. Now that's an interesting lesson, isn't it? Here they stood their ground and they took it on the chin. You got to know when you go into these situations, it doesn't mean you're always going to be victorious. Even if they got burned to ashes, they did the right thing. But God stood with them. So, God's people respond in faith. What I find fascinating, I forget which speaker it was, that says, as you see the book of Daniel progress, did you notice how he's not uniformly bold. He gets increasingly bold, but something else is happening that's really fascinating. His credibility grows, doesn't it? At first, the situation with the food offered to idols stuff. At first, it was that Melzar guy, right? The one in charge of the captives and whatnot. And then he kind of, switches the diet kind of behind the scenes. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. He would have said, what? These people we just captured, you want to change the rules, my rules? No. But that worked. And then you read the next temptation. And as time goes on, it's no accident that Daniel can tell Nebuchadnezzar, and my advice to you, O king, is to break off your sins and to do righteousness. He could get away with that because of his increasing credibility, because of his consistent witness and life. And he worked hard, not just in godliness, but in his everyday task. If you do slipshod work, if you're kind of lazy, looking for the easy way out, cutting corners left and right, that doesn't help your credibility as a Christian one bit. But if you want to be an effective witness for God, you got to be a whole package. And these leaders, for all their wretchedness, didn't want to lose a guy who was that good. And that helped. You want to become indispensable. In your company, in your carpentry trade, in your school, whatever. And I don't mean for your sake. You want to be there as a person that people look to so that it gives you a platform to be an effective witness for God. That all comes together in a package. By the end of the story, you've got Darius. Get this. You remember the part of the story where, they had this thing signed. What does it say about Darius when he finds out, when they come squealing on Daniel, oh, by the way, we told you all the presidents were in agreement. Well, there was one we didn't really consult, and he's praying three times a day, O king. And what was the reaction of Darius? Was it Nebuchadnezzar getting all kinds of mad at him? What was the reaction? Raise your hand. Yeah. He was very sad with himself, the Bible says. Darius is like, what an idiot. I signed this decree and I'm going to lose Daniel. And it says he labored the whole day to get him off the hook. And in come those very kind presidents and reminded them, oh, by the way, the laws of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. So in the lion's den he goes. What do we read about the king that night? How was his sleep? No, raise your hand. Yes, Brian. Exactly. He must have had the Old Testament equivalent of an iPod, right? He didn't want any music that night. He didn't want any entertainment. He was up the whole night. He was so worried about Daniel, right? Imagine a king at the top of an empire that stretched over most of the known world, worried about a guy who used to be in the highest echelon of the kingdom he just conquered. And he gets to the lion's den. And the scripture is very clear, with a loud and lamentable cry, "Daniel, is thy God able to deliver thee from the lions?" Get that. He didn't say, "Are you okay?" He said, "That God you serve, can he do that?" Now, you know what's really neat? What were Daniel's first words out of that den? Very significant. What were the first words he spoke? Raise your hand. Oh, come on. This is such a known story, yes? Yes! You get the free... I can't get free ice cream. O King, live forever. Now, of course, he didn't mean the king was going to be eternal. That was kind of the catchphrase, sort of like God save the king or God save the queen today. He didn't say, "I'm still here. God did it." He started. Did you ever think about that? He started, "O King, live forever." What did that mean in that setting? What was Daniel communicating to that king in that moment? Yeah, exactly. Despite what happened, he was still his servant. He was basically saying, "Don't take it to heart. I understand. I'm still good with you." Is that grace or what? And meanwhile, these lions are kind of walking around beside him, right? "Here, kitty," you know. And no, I've got this beautiful picture. Of course, it's just an imaginary picture, right? But I keep it in my study. This regally robed servant, right? Daniel, standing like this, looking up the top of the cave. Serene face, the lion's just sitting there. Well, you can imagine. And what's he thinking about? Whew, clock ran out. No. "O King, live forever. My God..." You get the picture? There was a reason Daniel was the way he was. I don't know how many powers of 10 Daniel got to in his understanding of God. Apparently from those last chapters, I wish we could have spent more time in Mr. Divitt's presentation. Of course, you're limited. How much can you cover? All of eschatology plus the book of Daniel's prophecy. That's a tall order. But that one chapter, I saw that throne and him that sat on it and the description of him, and then the Son coming and receiving that power. Wow! For Old Testament, that's pretty forward vision. And then the weeks and about Messiah being cut off and the whole thing. Now, Daniel was troubled because he didn't quite understand it all. He prayed about it. God told him some of that, the meaning of that. So he must have known quite a bit about this God. And that, quite frankly, made all the difference in the world. So, God's people respond in faith. What does that actually mean? Responding in faith means he was living in the context of the invisible. So God was bigger than lions, and God was bigger than furnaces, and God was bigger than statues in the plain of Dura, and God was bigger than Belshazzar, and bigger than Nebuchadnezzar, and all of them combined. And that's the only way that man made it through I don't know how many years of serving in that situation. So next time you or me are thinking about, you know, launching a pity party about how hard it is to be upright in our situation, instead of me saying, "Well, just read over the book of Daniel, furnaces and lion's dens," I suggest that you and I ought to take a look at the big picture. Let's start with the God who's all wisdom. Let's start with the God who's forever. Let's start with the God who holds all things in his hands. And what's really beautiful is the Lord Jesus, just before he left the earth, finish the quote, all power, come on, all power, okay, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Which means if you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior who loved you, who gave himself for you, just happens to be the one into whose hands the power of God rests. Now, do you suppose that the Son of God, who humbled himself to become man, who suffered inestimable agonies, the pains of hell got hold upon him, who died for you, do you suppose that he who loved you that much from all eternity, vested with omnipotence, do you suppose he's going to take care of you? You think he could? Finally, we see the people of God responding in faith. But then we see they live out their response. Daniel wasn't just all talk. And this is very important, very important. If you don't get much, well, I don't want to say it this way. If you don't get anything else out of this, get this, because I really want you to get who God is out of this. But of secondary importance, if you get nothing else but who God is and this would be good. Listen. Daniel didn't just say the right things. He didn't just point people to God. He did stuff. He backed up what he said with what he did, with how he lived. Those friends in the furnace weren't just blowing steam when they said, we're not going to serve these gods no matter what. They were ready. And they went into that fire. And they even said they didn't know for sure if God was going to rescue them. They knew he could. And they said that, but they were ready to die. And the same goes for all those other situations. They did not eat of that food. They drew the line and they didn't cross it. And in every single situation in that book, they followed through. They not only said the right things. And why am I drilling this in right now? Why do I think this is so important? You folks are greatly blessed. You really are. Most of you have had a fabulous upbringing. Homeschool education, Christian school education, Christian churches from your infancy. And you know what breaks my heart, even now? To see people sitting here right now, paying zero attention. The little doodling on their book, and they're talking to their buddy and yucking it up. It's mind-boggling. What a little world those people live in. Their idea of a great time is what? So you just blow off the God we just described and you have a good time for 5 minutes that's going to evaporate as soon as we walk out of here. That's smart. But my biggest concern is you are not only the most gifted, and I mean this, you folks are gifted. When I'm at the Heritage Spring Retreat, somewhat older crowd of young people, I am amazed. Being a chaperone there, you don't do a thing. There's nothing to chaperone. We've never had 3 years running a single incident where we've had to talk to anybody about anything. Nobody's not paying attention at topics. Nobody's goofing around at night. It is absolutely wonderful. Now, I'm not dissing this camp, but I was thinking last night, I was like, what's the difference here? It's the same speakers, same topics, same great food, same activities. Let's see now. Different people. Now, those of you who have been to both camps, you can testify to what I'm saying. It's awesome. But the difference is you. Your attitude, what you take into it, what you expect out of it, and all that stuff. The point is, though, with all these gifts, and I mean, you've got opportunities coming out of your ears, and literally opportunities coming into your ears. You know, I know guys who are, you know, doing work at the post office. They are plugged into sermons, podcasts, you name it. They are learning hand over foot. Really great stuff. It's all there at your fingertips, right? Touch of a button, zing. You've got the best speakers in the world. You've got the greatest books ever written by Christian authors. At the touch of a button, it's all there. And you guys know how to say the right things. You hear it all the time. Discussions, you know, workshops. The answers just roll off your tongue like nothing. Bible test, ASM, you know, all that stuff. But that's just not enough, right? That would be like Daniel saying, not going to serve your gods, but boy, if it push comes to shove. And I'm afraid that's where a lot of us fall down. The connection between really believing what we say, really living out what we say, that's the difference between a spiritual brave heart and a spiritual weasel. And that's why I say, okay, you all jumped up, greatness. And I cringed. I did it too. But greatness is forged on the anvil of knowing that power of 10, infinite God. You have connections with Him. There is no limit to what you can do. No limit. You don't have connections to Him, you are getting nowhere. Your witness is going to be about as shallow as a kiddie pool. So the God of Daniel is the key to the book of Daniel. It's the key, and I'm not even going to go into the second section, because you know this. I go on in the outline to say it's the same pattern in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, shipwrecked 3 times, beaten with rods 5 times, 39 shots, but won every single time, whipped in perils of robbers and perils of my countrymen, the burden of the churches. You know the whole drill. God orchestrates difficulties in the life. Pick any one in the Scriptures you want. Trouble, difficulties, challenges, mountains, right? God puts us on the long haul race. And it's not easy. Who's kidding who? I'm not going to sit here and say, oh, the Christian life is just wonderful. God has a wonderful plan for your life and it's all bed and roses. You know better. It's hard. But the good news is He doesn't put you on that road alone. He goes with you. In fact, He goes ahead of you. You ever notice in Psalm 23? Lead me in the paths of righteousness. Well, if somebody's leading, that means they're out ahead. So, the same pattern in Scripture. Difficulties come, the people of God respond in faith, and they live it out, and that's why they're the people who they are. Even when they fail, Peter denies the Lord. What brings him back? Now, you may say the Lord drew him back. That's the correct answer. But what does Peter say when Jesus asks, do you love me more than these? What's the answer? What did Peter say? Yes. Yeah, thou knowest that I am exceptionally gifted, courageous. Thou knowest that I love thee. And the last time that Jesus asked, He expanded that answer. Thou knowest all things. I know you know my heart. I know you know me to the depth of my being. I know you know my wretched cowardness. But you also have to know that I love you. If you can really say that, if you can really say that to Him, don't say it to us, that doesn't matter. If you can really, from the heart, say that to Him, then just live that out. Just live that out. People of God respond in faith, central place in the book. And now, that's really the question. That's really the question we leave this camp with. Do you know this God? I don't mean, you know, can you take a test and tell me half of what I said back to me again? That's not worth much. Do you know Him? Or at this point, is there something stirring inside of you? I want to know Him. Okay, I've heard enough. I know He's out there. I know He's truly awesome. I want to know Him. I want to end with a little borrowed anecdote. My family was blessed some years ago to go to a family camp in upstate New York, and the featured speaker for the week, which is quite frankly the reason we went to this camp, was Sinclair Ferguson. How many of you have heard of him? Okay. If you've never read anything by him or heard anything by him, I suggest you do. He's a very, very gifted and godly speaker and teacher and preacher. Well, I can't say I remember a lot about what he said. He actually went through the book of Romans that week. That was like, whoa. And I know my children sitting here will remember this just as if it was yesterday. He's getting to the end of his last talk. I think it was his last talk. And he starts with this illustration. He says, you know, our family, they lived in England at the time. Our family, we go on vacation sometimes to the North Sea. How many of you Brits, you raise your hand here, guys from the UK? Okay, tell me one word that comes to your mind when you think of the North Sea. It was a chorus of cold, right? Well, cold is probably the understatement. I mean, one time we vacationed at Acadia National Park in Maine, very lovely place. There was a beautiful lagoon, you know, azure blue, the kind of thing you see like in the Caribbean. My wife and I stepped foot in there, I thought our legs were going to just lock up. I mean, it was so cold, but meanwhile, our children are jumping in and frolicking. I was like, how does this work? You know? But anyway, the North Sea is like Acadia National Park on steroids. I mean, you've got the Arctic current coming down and sweeping the coast. So it's like ice water. Well, he ends this topic this way, and I think this kind of summarizes what I'm trying to say. He said he had two sons on vacation with him. The one was a bit timid. The other was the adventurous type. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Him and his wife are sitting there, you know, admiring the view, not wanting to go into the water at all. And the one son, the more timid one, he comes down to the, you know, pretend this is the water's edge, right? You could just imagine, right? He's coming down to the water's edge and, you know, he's just, you know, he's facing it a step at a time, right? And then he said this. He said the other son comes barreling down the bridge, full tilt, wow, you know, right in, zoom. He did come up again. And he said this, he turned to his brother, come in, it's wonderful. Some of you in this camp on Sundays, that's how you treat Christianity. I want to tell you, for those of us who by the grace of God have dived in, it's wonderful. Only instead of an ice-cold ocean, it is a huge, shoreless, warm, and inviting heart of Daniel's God. Would you please stop tiptoeing around the edge? Just let go of yourself and all the facades you've been trying so hard to build up so that nobody thinks you're actually serious about God. Could you please just ditch that, dive in, and find out you don't drown, you don't freeze, you start to swim. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, in these moments we feel so ashamed of ourselves. We're not ashamed of Thee, Lord, at least some of us, because there's nothing to be ashamed of. Thou art so great and so marvelous, that if there was nothing to say against Daniel's work, there is certainly nothing to say about thine. There's nothing about thee to question. There's only things to admire and stand in awe of and love and seek and grasp and swim in. So we have no fault with thee, and we are not ashamed of thee. But Lord, what fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken of thee. Lord, what absolute insanity to spend even moments dabbling and swimming and embracing and savoring sin when we know it just puts more and more distance between us and thee, when it blots out the beauty of thy face from our eyes. It fools us into thinking there's something worth living for outside of thee. Lord, we hate sin and we hate that part of us that still at times is inclined to sin. And we hate sin wherever we see it because it is such a disgrace for a person who was created in thy image to be clothing themselves in the garb of unrighteousness purposely and calling it fun. And calling it love, and calling it a thousand names except for what it is. Lord, help us to know thee, and help us to love thee, and help us to serve Thee while Thou art centered in our sight. Please be with us as we gather our things together to leave. Lord, be with us further in a few moments when we close down this camp and meet together for a moment or two here in this room. And Lord, send each one of us away with an everlasting impression of Thee, the living God. We pray this with the pardoning of all our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.